The last couple of weeks, we have been going through the sacraments. Again, let's look at our outline. We looked at saving faith, source, and nourishment. That was question 64. That's what we're currently in. And that was really the transition question, taking us about, we spent a lot of time talking about the sacrifice of Christ, what his life, death, and resurrection meant. And then that got into faith needs to believe in that. We believe in what Christ did. And now we're in the section of what are some ways that faith is nourished and grows. And these are really just some ways. Specifically, we're only talking about two. We talk about the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. So looking at the sacraments slash ordinances, this will be question 65 through 84. We're going to look at their definition. That's primarily what we're going to be looking at today. And I do hope to finish this section today. And in defining it, we're going to learn about their object and their number, which, as I already spoiled it, it's baptism and the Lord's Supper. So with that, let's look at question 64 again, since that was kind of the start of this section on the sacraments in general. Question 64 reads, since faith alone makes us partakers with Christ and his benefits, from where does this faith come from? The answer, from the Holy Spirit who kindles it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and other ordinances and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. So now let's get into this final section we're in about the sacraments. This has been our third week in the sacraments. So if you weren't with us previously, I'm just kind of assuming you have that knowledge and you're already there. Since I spent a lot of time reviewing the last 2 weeks, I'm just going to kind of dive in so that we can finish this section and then finally get into a positive presentation of what we believe baptism is and how we're to practice it. But of course, after that, the catechism does get into polemics. You have to realize the context this was written in. Baptists were even a more minority, especially in the Reformed circle. So one of their purposes, as I said before, was to show, hey, we're not some weird cult or group. We're in the line of Orthodox Christianity. That's one of the reasons they sought to show this, even through their exposition of the Apostles' Creed and one of the most ancient, most widely accepted Christian creeds there is. And of course, they explain what they mean. You know, they gave a lot more details, which is necessary, which is really good. But also, they wanted to show we don't want to pretend like we're Presbyterians too. We just call ourselves that. No, they wanted to show their differences, and that's what we're going to start getting into more next week. In this week, we're still kind of viewing and defining the more, I guess, generically Reformed doctrine or view of the sacraments. So first, let's look at their definition. This will be kind of a review of what we did last week. In talking about their efficacy, remember, again, the context was coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, that medieval period where the Roman Catholic Church believed that grace was contained in the sacrament itself. It depended on the administrator's secret intent. Remember, we looked through that, and that it was necessary for salvation. Some of these things would take off time from purgatory, so they have a very different view of salvation than we do. And looking at the Reform view, kind of what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, we showed how, you know, there's really no power in themselves. The bread and the wine and the waters of baptism aren't mystical or magical. They don't, as the Roman Catholics might say, the bread, you know, becomes the body of Christ, and thereby that's how it has grace. We don't believe that. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. That's why we don't confess that. It is dependent on God, not the minister. We talked about that last week, and also it is efficacious by the blessing and presence of Christ through his Holy Spirit. So this gets us finally to question 65. I realize I spent 2 weeks on like half a question. So now we're in question 65, although everything we've gone through is all leading up to this. So this is what we're going to be going through today. So question 65 asks, what are the sacraments? The answer, they are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes and ordained of God for this purpose, that he may declare and confirm by them the promise of his gospel unto us. To this, that he gives freely remission of sins and life everlasting to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ, which he accomplishes once and for all upon the cross. So first, let's talk about the word sacrament. I've been saying we're going to be talking about this for a couple of weeks. I've kind of just been using this word referring to the Lord's Supper and baptism. But let's look a little bit behind the etymology of this word. The word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum. This means a sacred or holy thing. If you think of the word sacra, sacred, it is a holy thing. It's something set apart. So even though these might be basic things such as water that we're using, but God is using this as a means for something set apart. The baptism of Christians, joining them to the church, symbolizing something. And in that sense, they are sacred. That's all, you know, we mean by that, at least. I know the Roman Catholic Church have a different definition, which we went through the last couple of weeks. It started being used as a theological term in the medieval church. This was after the Roman Empire fell. This was a time period between the 5th and the 16th century. Of course, the Reformation starting at the 16th century, as I said, something we're going to be celebrating next year, the 500-year anniversary, the spark of the Reformation. The translation, it comes from the translation mystery or mysterion, and there you can see the Greek there for you Greek nerds. I know you guys always like to see that. This came about due to the Bible translation that they had at the time. This was the Latin Vulgate, which translated the word mysterion as sacramentum in those seven New Testament verses that you see up there. Ephesians 1:9, 3:9, 5:32, Colossians 1:27, 1 Timothy 3:16, Revelation 1:20, and 17:7. So that is kind of the etymology. That is how that word became to be a official doctrinal term, if you will, for the sacraments. Now, the question arises, especially for Baptists, this is more of a question for us, you know, well, should we use this word? This word does have a lot of baggage. I know a lot of people here have even said, like, every time I hear that word, it reminds me of my Roman Catholic past, or I know too much about what they believe about the sacraments, and I can't untie those things, so I don't like using that word. Well, one thing I'll note, first of all, the word itself is not in our confession. So our confession is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Baptists at that time, which this is written at around the same time, Hercules Collins being one of the signers of this confession, they chose to use the word ordinance because they wanted to be clear that they believe these were things ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that more later. So they didn't want to use the word sacrament, maybe for some of the same reasons. Some of them were not comfortable, especially coming out of, you know, especially with all the Roman baggage that was attached to it. Every time you mention sacraments, you have to say, well, I don't mean those other five sacraments that Rome adds on to that. However, though, it is used in the other writings of our, and if you will, Reformed Baptist forefathers. One of the examples, of course, being the catechism we're going through right now. I think in reading those questions, I've said sacrament, you know, 50 times already the last couple of weeks. Sacramentum, here's another interesting point, is never used to talk about baptism nor the Lord's Supper in the Scripture. So all those verses that I had put up there on the screen, I put them up there again. In their context, they're actually not even talking about baptism or the Lord's Supper. So we need to understand, but this has been a theological term used, and people mean it to talk about, at least Reformed theologians, to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper. However, some do argue that 1 Corinthians 4:1, which talks about being stewards of the mysteries of God, and then later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul saying one of those things that he is a steward of is, you know, that's given to the church is the Lord's Supper. Some argue from that, some are not convinced from that argument in 1 Corinthians 4:1, but just so you know, that is an argument. And lastly, like I said, it is a historic term. So whether you yourself use it or not, or you agree that we should use it or whatnot, just understand it is a historical term. If you read any church history or really any systematic theology, probably besides like Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, they're going to use this term. So just understand what it means. And that gets to my last point. The most important part of understanding this word is really how is it defined. If I go read Pope Leo, the whoever on this, he's going to mean sacrament in a very different way than if I read R.C. Sproul. They mean those two terms in very different ways. And of course, when we say sacrament, we mean something very different as well. We just mean baptism and the Lord's Supper, something. And one of the reasons that some Baptists were not comfortable with this is because of all the mysticism, if you will, tied with the Roman view of it. So that's why some of them preferred ordinance. But then some of them weren't content with ordinance. They didn't think it said enough because they believe it's more than just, it's not just a mere memorial. There's something more there. It is a true means of grace. So that's why some people will prefer to use sacrament. So with that, that's just some basics behind the word itself. But now let's get into the question and start breaking this down. Yes, sir. What say me? I am personally, well, I prefer to use, it depends on the context I'm in. If I'm amongst y'all, I'll say sacrament because, I mean, well, right now I'm defining it, so you guys know what I mean. If I'm at, you know, the Southern Baptist General Convention, I'm probably not going to say that because they'll be like, what are you, you know, like, they're, I don't want to go into the whole explanation of this. But I want you to understand why that is. And it still exists today amongst Baptists. It isn't a popular word used amongst Baptists in general. Amongst Reformed Baptists, it is. So if you're at the ARCA, you know, the American Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, you could say sacrament and no one would, what, you know, turn an eye at you. So for me, it kind of just depends on the context. And the most important part is that you understand what people mean when they say it. I mean, people, there's a lot of words, unfortunately, that are like that. Like the word Christian, you know, like what do people mean when they say Christian? Well, if I ask some of my coworkers, they're going to give you a radically different answer than anything having to do with repentance and belief in Jesus Christ and being a disciple of him. So that's what I say. So, but it's not a confessional term. You don't have to use it. And even if it was in the confession, the important part is agreeing with the theology behind it. So what do we mean when we say it? So continuing on, let's start breaking down this question. What are the sacraments? We looked at the word sacrament itself, sacred meaning just holy, kind of set apart things. So the first part is they are sacred signs and seals. And this is, again, contrary to the Roman Catholic view of them believing that they work ex operato, you know, within themselves they work. It's also contrary to what's come to be known as the Zwinglian view, although Zwingli himself didn't believe this view. But this is kind of the more standard, you know, Southern Baptist view that it is merely memorial. That's it. You know, nothing else. You know, don't call it a means of grace. It's a memorial. Like, okay, they can see how it points to gracious stuff, but it itself is not that. So we're kind of walking this fine line between those two, and it's what I'm convinced the Bible teaches, and it is what our Confession of Faith teaches as well. So it is something we believe. But we believe that there are signs and seals is what we call them. And if you think about it, each of us have moments in our lives of great impact, you know, whether it's birthdays or the birth of our own children or getting married or, I mean, if you get those phone calls in the middle of the night with devastating news, next time you get a phone call in the middle of the night, your heart already sinks because these things, these tangible things bring back memories to us. We celebrate birthdays every year. Of course, that's accompanied with singing and candles and a lot of sugar. We even recall important anniversaries. You know, we celebrate wedding anniversaries if you're married. You know, I already mentioned birthdays. People might celebrate, you know, working at a job for a certain amount of years or a pastor preaching at the church for 10 years, 20, 25 years. We might hear songs that remind us of, you know, days gone by or high school years or cruising in the car for the first time. You know, all these things are attached to us and they kind of take us back to real things that happened in our life. Even certain smells can remind us of past events and take us back. Childhood dolls, blankets. I'm sure we all have these kind of tokens, these symbols that remind us of days past. And this is really a very human thing. On this, R.C. Sproul says, this human tendency to remember important events by means of tangible objects carries right over into the religious sphere. This is a great point, and it's a reminder really of the obvious, that we are corporeal beings. We aren't just mere spiritual beings, but we are made of dust. This is our flesh. We are in this world, this physical world. And so we have things like this that remind us, tangible things that remind us of past events. And it's really gracious of God to give us tangible means as means of grace, instruments that he could use to something similar as I was saying, you know, celebrating an anniversary or whatnot. So anyways, this quote from R.C. Sproul, he continues on saying, now typically when we speak, the quote says, the celebration of God-ordained sacraments has been a constant throughout the history of God's people. From the days of the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, God has been concerned not only to speak to his people through his word, but also to communicate in other ways and in other methods, one of the most important of which is through the sacraments. Now here, R.C. Sproul, again, what does he mean by the word sacraments? Here he's talking about sacraments in a very general way. He means ordinary things that God is using to symbolize something else. He's not meaning this in the technical way of, he's not saying the Lord's Supper and baptism were celebrated in the Old Testament. He's not saying that. He's talking about it in general. Usually when theologians talk about it this way, they'll say ordinance. God ordained this sign to represent this or that, or he instituted this. But R.C. Sproul does use the word sacrament. So again, understand what people are saying when they use the word sacrament. But anyways, going on, what do we mean when we say that they are signs and seals? Well, I'm going to assume, again, that we already have the knowledge that God deals with man by way of covenant. And if you want further teaching on this, Pastor Jay taught on this when we went through Genesis a couple months ago a lot. So he has several sermons that where he kind of combs through the whole scripture and shows this is how God relates to man, is by way of covenant. I'm just going to assume we have the knowledge. I don't really have the time to prove it. But I do refer you to those sermons. Also, and here's what we do need to show, and this will kind of give some background on the definition of sacraments. He gives visible signs to accompany his covenant promises. First example we can look at is, let's actually turn to Genesis chapter 9. And here, God covenants with Noah and his family and all of creation not to destroy it again. This is, of course, post-flood. This is after the flood. So Genesis chapter 9, and for time's sake, I'm just going to read verses 12 and 13. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall forever be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." To never, and again, he talks about not destroying it again. So how do we know, this is the question I have for y'all, how do we know that the rainbow is a sign from God without using the Bible? Like, how would we prove that? And of course, we should have no answers and just bewildered looks. Because what's that? Yeah, how do we prove that the rainbow is a sign from God? Yeah, we can't, because, and this is the next point about these covenant promises of God, they're connected with God's revelatory word. We could examine the rainbow through science and look how light refracts and reflects off certain way mist and rain and clouds work, and that would teach us something about the rainbow. But God has ordained that the rainbow be a sign of his covenant with all creation to not flood the world again. And like he says, when he sees it, when we see it, we should be reminded of these things. This is what we mean when we say sacraments. These are ordinary things being used to show spiritual truths. It is part of, and it being part of God's revelation, it is double-edged. I'll get into that in a future section. Oops. Now again, here another quote from Dr. R.C. Sproul. "God used that common natural phenomenon of the rainbow as a sign of the uncommon, special, divine promise of his preserving providence, that he kept it and he's going to keep it. Now every time we see a rainbow, we are involved in the sacramental life of the faith, not in the technical sense of the sacraments," again, to understand his definition here, "but rather in the sense of the broader meaning of external objects that are used to enhance and support the communication of the verbal promises of God." This is an important point to make, is even when he says support here, he doesn't mean that God's promise would not stand if we didn't have the rainbow. These are merely things to aid us, to help us understand God's promises. It's not that this is being, the doctrine of God preserving the earth is being supported by the rainbow itself. Rather, this is something for us to see, to understand it better. It's an aid for us. We are weak, feeble-minded humans, and we constantly need reminding. We're constantly forgetting things. Another quote. "One of the important elements that should be noted is that the visible sign of the rainbow is revelatory," as we're saying. We wouldn't know about this if we didn't have God's special revelation, as it is connected with the revelatory word. God's word, though, always brings blessings and sanctions. This is what I was talking about. There's a double-edgedness to God's word. It brings blessings and curses, blessings and sanctions, which is a threatened penalty for disobeying a law or rule. The double-edged nature of God's revelation, invisible word or visible sign, is apparent in the rainbow. It invokes God's promised blessing to preserve the earth, so that we see the blessing of it. But on the flip side, we see it was connected to the flood judgment by which he destroyed it. And of course, Peter tells us that, again, he will destroy the world, not by rain, but through fire. And it's easy to see how this relates to the Lord's Supper, as we can think of the blessings of the Lord's Supper, but also know that those who take it unworthily are drinking judgment to themselves. Again, that kind of blessing and cursing. Yeah, Jay.
You're saying that, like, every time you see the rainbow,
you got mercy. Yeah. Yeah, he is long-suffering, but he is going to judge the world. Yeah. Right, right. But he will keep his promise that it won't be through the waters of the flood, but it'll be through fire. And so, that is a sober reminder that, you know, Peter talks about when he brings up the flood. Yes, they've decided to use it as their symbol, and right. And again, we have special revelation, though, of what the rainbow symbolizes, and it's definitely not anything they are supporting, except for the cursing of it, the flooding of wicked man, you know, man wanting to do his own will, not wanting God. So, yeah, it's scary. Indeed, yeah. I can't disagree. So again, we're in this part about double-edged blessing. If we fast forward a little bit to Genesis chapter 17, we can also see this in the Abrahamic covenant, some of these basic principles. This is a covenant, again, that's familiar with us. Pastor Jay went through the Abrahamic covenant, and we still have more to go through the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll actually get into the Abrahamic covenant in a couple of weeks as well as the catechism when it's arguing against paedobaptism. First, it gives a positive presentation of baptism, and then it starts interacting with some of the paedobaptist arguments. The Abrahamic covenant is a big one. But anyways, we know the promise here. God promised Abram, and he later changed his name to Abraham, that many nations would come from him, which they did. And we see this ultimately fulfilled, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This was in Genesis 12, and that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. As Galatians 3 makes clear, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, this promise. And then we know that one seed was ultimately pointing to Christ, the Messiah, the true Israel of God. God also accompanied these promises with a sign of circumcision. Genesis 17:11. Let's read that. We could read more, but just for the sake of time. Genesis 17:11 reads, then Abraham fell... Oh, 11, sorry. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Again, just kind of showing these general principles, how God's promises, God's covenants, are connected with visible signs to be reminders. And he even talks about how they are to be reminders. Here again, we see God's covenant promises accompanied with a visible sign. As far as blessings, of course, these people were incorporated into a physical nation, and the ultimate seed to come would be through this line that was a blessing of being an Israelite. As far as sanctions, if you just look down at verse 17, it says, you know, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of their foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. And we also know some blessings of the circumcision ultimately point to regeneration, which you can read about. And I don't think I put them up there, but it's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, and Deuteronomy 36, and also Romans 2, 25 and onward talk about that. So, well, for sake of time, we'll move on. This is also explained in Romans 4:11, the first part of it. It reads, he, that is, it's talking about Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. That's actually from this verse that's the reason that you see in, you know, Reformed catechisms and theologies using, you know, calling these things signs and seals. We get that from this verse. That, this is, again, this is Reformed hermeneutics, and I think the Baptists are consistent with this. We interpret the Old Testament with the New. It's not the other way around. I think that's how they come to some of these infant baptism conclusions, which we'll deal with more in a couple of weeks. But here it's just important to see that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal. That's where we get that wording from, because it's used there in the Bible like that. John Murray, we've used his book here before. We've gone through it a lot. He is a paedobaptist. Here's what he says in his commentary on Romans. He says, if circumcision signified faith, the faith must be conceived as existing prior to the signification given. In other words, him getting the sign was prior. He must have had faith already, if that's what it seals. And in a way, still more apparent, a seal or authentication presupposes the existence of the thing sealed, and the seal does not add the content to the thing sealed. Now, that's a lot of words. What he's basically saying is, just by definition of what a seal is, it must have already been, Abraham already had that faith. That's why and Paul uses that argument to argue for justification by faith alone. It wasn't by any works of the law, a work such as circumcision, if you will. And that's why he points to Abraham's faith, that it was before Abraham got circumcised. He was already justified by faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, again, you know, we're going to be kind of chipping away at the paedobaptist doctrine. Again, if this is the Reformed, and this guy's a paedobaptist, covenant theology, or sorry, Reformed sacrament theology of paedobaptist, I ask, how is that consistent? You know, that is consistent with the Reformed Baptist view. But again, they're going to make lots of caveats and exceptions. Yeah, Jay. His view. No, I agree. Yeah. The faith of the parents. Yeah, and the because the promise is not only given to the one with faith, Abraham, but it's also given to his seed. And we will get into the Abrahamic covenant. It'll probably be 2 or 3 weeks when we're going to probably just have one Sunday school on paedobaptism and how it relates to circumcision and baptism, because that's really their main argument. Because, again, I would say, well, that's just inconsistent. And he would say, well, it's because it was also given to the seed, and we see how circumcision has been replaced by baptism. Of course, that's language we wouldn't use. We'd see how they're related, but there's not a one-to-one just kind of replacement. But we'll get into that later. So I'm just, for the sake now, we're just kind of understanding some of the basics of the sacraments and how they're used. So understanding the sacraments, our signs and seals, helps us to understand their essential nature. That's what we're looking at now. Again, we looked at God deals with man by way of covenant. Those covenants are accompanied with signs. And regarding their essential nature, we need to understand, again, know our definitions. What do we mean when we say sign? You could probably already guess by what we've looked through. But a sign is a visual representation of the unseen. So it's something that we cannot see. And here we have a road sign. It has a symbol on it, or a picture, as you can see, something that a driver of a car, in this case, in this example, something that lies over the hill. So this is not something that immediately the driver sees. He sees a sign, and the sign is telling him there's something coming up in the future. And it's a kind of a crazy sign because it has a panther. There's possible panthers on the road. I don't know why these signs even exist. These are not in Texas. But looking at the sign, the driver gains a true understanding, a true knowledge of what is to come, something yet unseen. The sign is a true visible representation of a real but invisible situation. And it is much the same with the sacraments. The sacraments give us a picture of the work of God's grace. There is this difference, however. The sacraments are motion pictures, if you will. They are action symbols. There is, especially in baptism, there is a dying and a rising with Christ. That's why we believe in dunking. That's not the only reason. Well, again, we'll get into that later. And there is a drama going on with the Lord's Supper. It's not just a picture. We don't just hold it up and look at it, but we are partaking of it. We are symbolizing, showing something, that things that point to spiritual truths. Moving on, and yes, there comes a point where the sign doesn't matter. There'll be a future where we don't partake in sacraments anymore because faith will become sight. We will have the actual living substance there. We will behold Christ in all his glory. There'll be no need for these symbols when we're actually there. So in this case, when the driver comes upon the panther in the road, he's not so concerned with the sign anymore. He's focused on the object. Of course, the sign is pointing to the object. I don't know how I found that picture. I thought it was just crazy. I had to put it in there. A similar situation you can think of is this road sign going to Las Vegas. No one pulls over to the road sign and says, "Las Vegas, here's the sign," and then gets out and does whatever you do in Las Vegas. Hopefully, if you're a Christian, what's that? Yeah, don't touch the sign. And yeah, it doesn't. The sign is pointing somewhere. The sign itself does not do anything. It does something in that it points and it gives them a true knowledge of a future Las Vegasness. I was trying to find one with Disneyland, but they all had weird copyright things, so couldn't do that. I went for free because I'm a cheapskate. So with that, looking at our question, what are signs and seals? God deals with men by way of covenant. Signs accompany his covenant promises. The essential nature of the sacraments is that they are signs, that is, visible representations of the unseen, and they are seals. What do we mean by that? A seal is something used to confirm or certify the genuineness of something else. Here we have a university diploma and a very happy graduate. To it, the official seal of the school is affixed. And what does that mean? It means that this guy's graduation, that happy guy there, that he successfully completed all the requirements to receive that certificate. You know, if we were you know, hyper-literalist and real jerks, we could go down to the graduation and after these diplomas have been handed out to these graduates, we could stand up and be like, you know, people of whatever school, let it be known that this is a 5-cent piece of paper and that foil seal is really, it's like 1 cent. You're clapping and cheering for something that's 6 cents. Like, that would be ridiculous because what these guys went through to get this education was blood, sweat, and tears and much study. And we understand that this symbolizes something, that the seal here is affixed because it's showing, it's authoritative that let me just read this quote. They certify the genuineness of the benefit that believers receive from Christ. This is why a person eats and drinks judgment at the Lord's table if he does not believe. In such a case, he uses an official seal when he has no right to it. And of course, this is coming from Pado Baptist. I go, well, that's why we, these things are connected to faith, as you say. This is why we only give baptism to those who have a profession of faith. But as you see, they certify that genuineness. And it would be, I mean, it's a scandal, right, when we hear about a doctor who has a fake credentials, a fake diploma on his wall, and how horrible it is that you've entrusted yourself to his health care and his medicine practice, and he doesn't even know what he's talking about. That is first of all, he's going to get in a lot of trouble, and you're probably going to be in a lot of danger if that happened to you. So hopefully that never happens to you, but that is basically what a seal is. It points to something else. It is an authentication of something that has already happened. Just like John Murray was saying, you know, the reason this came about after Abraham believed was because it was pointing out something that he already had. The seal itself, like, you know, this is a 1-cent piece of foil and a 2-cent piece of paper. It itself doesn't add anything. It itself is not efficacious in that way, if you will. Some other things we could look at is the Passover as a sign. Let's see, I think for sake of time, I'm going to skip over this, but if you want to do some study on this, the Passover obviously was a sign and a symbol pointing towards future blessing, and it had its sanctions as well. And also the Sabbath, we believe it's a creation ordinance, but for Israel it was a sign that God delivered them out of slavery of Egypt, and it was something to be celebrated by them, and of course it came with sanctions. Those who worked on that day, you know, not celebrating the freedom that they have from the freedom of slavery, would be punished by death. And of course, that is the ceremonial aspect, if you will, of Sabbath. Yeah, Jay, do you have a question? Well, okay, well, when we're talking about Passover, I should have probably put this in the section on the sacraments in general, but basically, what I had here was, we obviously look at the spiritual significance of the sin offering and the sacrificial meal, and Jesus connects these to the Lord's Supper later on, so we'll probably get into these later. You can see this, John 1, 29, 36, 19, 33, and 36. And finally, we can see how they found their fulfillment in the suffering and the death of Christ, that Christ, our Passover lamb, you know, a lamb without blemish or spot, that's what they were supposed to do. If you didn't have that blood over you, you know, the blood of that innocent lamb over your door, then the angel of death would come, and that was essentially the firstborn in the house would be killed. So again, these things all have blessings and curses. And these are, and the Passover, so we're talking about, these are something that they were to do over and over again to remember. So these were just, that thing in and of itself didn't have the power to stop that angel. It wasn't like he came. He's like, no, they saw that they were, the angel, I guess, saw that these were, obviously, people who obeyed God. They believed God. They believed in him. And so that angel of death would pass over them. But this was something they were supposed to do over and over again to remind them of this great salvation they had, because this is the beginning of their exodus out of Egypt, so it would be in that way. But I have too much. I wish I could go over more. We can talk about it more later, though. Also, when we look at the essential nature of the sacraments, they are sensible. All we mean by that is they affect our senses, not that they make sense physically to, you know, they may not make sense to an unbeliever, may not understand why we do what we do. In that sense, it could be true, but usually people just talk about how it makes sense. And that's why the Catechism itself says they are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes, set before our tangible being, if you will. G.I. Williamson, this is from that book that the women's study went through a couple, I think it's been over a year now. He says of this, since God made man a physical as well as a spiritual being, he himself has given sacraments that bring a spiritual blessing through physical means. In the same way, we receive the same gospel that is preached in a different form. The sacraments, as someone has said, are a kind of visible sermon. They represent the same truth, but in a varied way. So again, when we see the rainbow, God has already given us his word that he's not going to flood the earth, but the rainbow is a reminder of that. It's preaching the exact same message, just in a different way. So there's nothing extra, if you will, that these are adding that the word itself cannot get. That's why we say that the word, the Bible, is the primary means of grace. These things are important, though, and these things are ordained by God. So, yes, Jay. Nope, you're good. Yep, amen. Lastly, speaking about their definition, we see that they are ordained of God. This is true with baptism and the Lord's Supper as well. So this gets us to the next section of our question. They are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes and ordained by God. This is something that we hold strongly to as Reformed Christians. This is why we reject those five other things that the Roman Catholic Church added on, because we don't see that those were ordained by God. Now, you know, marriage, well, that is a creation ordinance. That isn't something specific only to the church, and it's not called a, it's not in the same category of these sacraments here. So we would, again, disagree with the Roman Catholics there. Signs and seals, sensible, and ordained by God. And I think we see this clearly. Obviously, we know Jesus Christ is head of the church. As Luke 22 talks about, Jesus talks about the Father giving him the kingdom, and Christ is building his church upon the confession. You know, what does he say to Peter? Matthew 16:18. Upon this confession, I'll build my church. That was Peter's confession of who Jesus really was. This is that's why Christ is the center of everything we talk about. He's the center of all of our theology. All other doctrines that we talk about ultimately point to Christ. And it's interesting to know, we as Baptists believe Well, these confessions, or Christ is building his church upon the confession of faith. These signs are given to those who have faith, and we see that all throughout the scripture as well. They're ordained by God. Let me just read these for us. Regarding the Lord's Supper, the command to do it in remembrance, there you can see it in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. It reads, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And we see that pattern, that it is something to be continued on. Oh, well, and then he goes on to saying, "You proclaim this until the Lord, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." So we see this is something ordained by Jesus, and it's also something that is to be perpetual until Christ comes again. We can see the same thing with baptism. Just looking at one text, Matthew 28:18-20, that Great Commission text, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Again, that's an important part of the sacraments. These are something that our head, the risen Lord, has ordained. This is his church. He is living and active in the church, and he gives the church what we're supposed to do. And we believe one of those things is the Lord's Supper, and here, baptism. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And again, we talked about a couple weeks ago, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But we see Jesus is blessing, I'll be with you in these certain situations, where two or three gather. There is some form of special blessing of Christ. And we believe that takes place at the church and when we partake of these sacraments. Oh, man, I have 5 minutes. I'm going to skip over probably the most important part. I'm going to refer you for homework, to a sermon by Pastor Chantry on 1 Corinthians 10:14-22, where he goes to show how the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And his basic argument is that throughout those couple of chapters in Corinthians, Paul is arguing, it's really connected to the doctrine of Christian liberty. He's arguing, we know that meats offered to idols are nothing. Because we know idols are nothing. We have a true theology, we know that. You know, but we have some weaker brethren that don't know that, so they shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. But they are nothing. But you who know these things, you know that they are nothing. So if the guy in front of you at the butcher store says, was this meat offered to idol Mahilzabach Mumgok? He says, yes, it was. You know, you can partake of this and worship by it. This was one of the ways that pagans worship, was through this type of eating meat offered sacrifices. Again, we see this mocked in the Bible, Isaiah, of course, saying, these idols you cut down the tree, you make them out of wood, and with that same tree, you soak the fire to cook your food that you're offering to them. Don't you see how silly this is? Don't you see this? Your idol, it has no power. It's deaf, dumb, lame. It really has nothing. But then, in 1 Corinthians 10:14-22, Paul talks about how we are not to be partakers of it, even if we have that true knowledge. And one of the reasons is he goes into the point. By the time you get to chapter 10, you're following his argument. You're like, wait, Paul, you just said meats are nothing. There's something to be, given to us and we can partake. And because idols are nothing. But then he goes on to say, he's like, but don't be partakers of demons. Don't do what they do. And then he argues with that with the cup of blessing with the Lord's Supper. Is he gets into how, I wish I had more time to get into this. I'm getting into it more than I wanted to, but it's just too important. He gets into how the reason they do that is it's because of the faith of the pagan. When he's right, the idol is nothing and the meat is nothing. That's why a Christian can be in the same butcher line and it's his turn, be like, yeah, I'll take some of that meat, cook it, and eat it to the glory of God, conscious, cleansed, totally fine. The reason it's sin, and the reason even a Christian partaking of it could be sin, is if they believe that that has some demonic power and that he is worshiping that idol, that is when it becomes sin. And that's the connection Paul is making with the Lord's Supper. And that's why you can either drink blessing by it or you drink cursing by it if you are an unworthy partaker. But maybe Jay will get into that more when he gets into the section on the Lord's Supper. So I'll have to leave it at that. So trying to finish this out, let's look at their object. And we're going to get into this in more detail in the weeks to come, because when we get into baptism and the Lord's Supper, there are signs, there are symbols, they are pointing to something else. And so it is easy for us to talk about that in great depth. But for now, it's basically their object is pointing to Christ. So if we read the rest of that question, what are sacraments? They are sacred signs and seals set before our eyes and ordained of God for this purpose. Here's the purpose. Here's what they're pointing to. that he may declare and confirm by them the promise of his gospel unto us. To this, that he gives freely remission of sins and life everlasting to everyone in particular who believes in the sacrifice of Christ, which he accomplishes once for all upon the cross. So this kind of takes us full circle to, if you remember, I think last time I taught Sunday school, I believe it was February, we were in the section on the exclusivity of Christ and what Christ did and the sacrifice of Christ. And the reason Christ is the only way is because he's the only one that could satisfy the Father's wrath. And we proved that he's the only one that could provide redemption to us. We proved that even without going into the explicit verses that said he is the only way. And so in the same way, this has kind of gone full circle. This is what the sacraments themselves are pointing to. So this gets into question 66. Do not then both the word and the sacrament tend to that end? Okay, so then aren't these all these, you know, we're saying the sacraments are connected with the word. You can't separate those two. Don't they tend to that end, to lead our faith to the sacrifice of Christ finished on the cross as the only ground for our salvation? And we say, it is even so, of course. The Holy Spirit teaches us by the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the salvation of all of us stands in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ offered for us upon the cross. And that's something we've gone through already a lot in that catechism. So that question, we've already answered it. It's just now connecting some of the dots. Like, yes, the word is pointing to Christ and his sacrifice as the ultimate reality, as the main thing, our main focal point. And so too, these other means of grace, the Lord's Supper and baptism, also point to that. And then, of course, this is the question we're going to look at, and we've already answered this. How many sacraments are ordained in the New Testament to baptism and the Lord's Supper? So, let's see. It is 250. Does anyone have any questions? If not, I want to just sum this up with multiple quotes. Yes, sir. Not when I hit baptism, because just like I kind of went into depth in just sacraments in general. Again, I know I went into depth. I did 3 weeks on just the sacraments in general. Baptism, the sacraments is 4 questions. Baptism is 10 questions. And one of those questions is like 2 pages long. It's like a mini track. So some of it's already been answered in what we looked through. So some of it will probably, okay, we already answered that. We already got that. I don't want to skip over those differences. Because there are differences, but those get into really the Lord's Supper more. It's interesting because in the times of the Reformation, we think the doctrine of justification by faith alone was and sola scriptura, you know, that the Bible is our final authority on all matters of faith and life, was the most, it is the most important thing. It is a first primary issue doctrine, but more ink was spilled during the times of the Reformation regarding the sacraments. Even the reformers themselves couldn't come to agreements and they wrote a ton on it. We'll probably spend 1 week talking about baptism positively. That's where I want to go. I want to talk about baptism positively, and then I want to talk about we have to engage the other views. We're going to engage the other views. I'm going to talk about the history of it because I'm not convinced that some of their rebuttals towards us, such as like oh well, the church has always practiced infant baptism throughout church history. Well, what kind of church baptism? What did they mean when they said church baptism? Because a lot of them meant regenerating grace. And if that's what you're connecting yours to, I wouldn't use that argument because you're not saying that. You're not saying it's like my Presbyterian brother or something. That's not a good argument. But we'll get into those. So no, I don't want to skip those. And I don't know if Jay's going to get into those when he does the Lord's Supper. If not, I might do maybe a history of those because those views are important, like you said. And I had kind of gloss over it. So that let's kind of sum this all up. I want to go through a couple quotes. And again, this is kind of my beginning of. As we're kind of giving the positive of this, we're kind of chipping away and saying, you know, the Reformed Baptist view is consistent with, I've only been quoting Paedo Baptist, and I'm going to be quoting, I haven't even quoted the wacky ones, I'm only quoting the standard Orthodox, the ones that people trust. So here we go. The sacraments are reminiscences and confirmations of the grace which God, through the Holy Spirit, gives to the heart of his believers. Those two sacraments have the whole covenant of grace with all of its benefits. In other words, they have Christ himself as their content, and accordingly, they cannot convey those benefits except by way of faith. They were, accordingly, instituted for the believers and assures these believers of their portion in Christ. Amen. Is that a Baptist? No, that's Herman Bobbing. They do not precede the word, but follow it. They have not the power to grant a particular grace which cannot be given by the word, nor be accepted by faith. Rather, they are based on the institution of the covenant of grace on God's part and the confirmation of that covenant of man's part. I will go on from there. One of my favorite shorter catechism explanations, this is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, again, a paedo-baptist, specifically Presbyterian document. Thomas Vincent, Puritans, is asking, he's trying to answer this question. He does it in catechism form. He asks, to whom doth a sacrament represent, seal, and apply Christ and the benefit of the new covenant? Answer, not unto all that partake thereof, but unto believers only. Because, why? Like, well, why is that? Because faith being the eye of the soul to discern the things represented, and the hand of the soul to receive the things sealed and exhibited in the sacrament. Again, with that, I can say a hearty amen, without any exceptions. Here's Sproul. As with circumcision, the new covenant sacraments are also visible and tangible ways in which we are reminded of God's promise and marked off as his people. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have no inherent power to make us the children of God. That is, the performance of these rites themselves does not benefit us if we have no faith. We can access the grace available in them only if we believe the gospel. In fact, if we receive the sacraments without faith, we call down curses upon ourselves. Of course, he's referring there to 1 Corinthians. And with that, I say amen. Jesus knew his people. He knew that we were like, he knew what we were like, that sometimes our faithfulness to Christ is only as intense and as strong as the vivacity of our recollection of the most recent blessing at the hands of God. But we come down from those mountaintop experiences, and we tend to forget what God has done for us in the past. The sacraments represent the Lord accommodating himself to this weakness of ours in order to assist us in remembering what he has done for us. Again, remember, I was talking about all those reminders we have, you know, our wedding ring, what it represents, anniversaries, things like that, to remind us of commitments and whatnot that we made. We are weak, sinful people who need all the assistance we can get in order to remember what the Lord has done for us. If we neglect the sacraments he has given his people and fail to understand the importance of the sacramental aspects of our faith, we are turning down precious helps that provide additional confirmation of his promises. When joined to the Word of God, the sacraments strengthen our faith, further our sanctification, and assure us of the Lord's unwavering faithfulness to us, his forgetful and often unfaithful people. Dr. R.C. Sproul. And again, this is one reason. This is just another way to see God's grace and giving us these visible, tangible reminders of his so great a salvation. So with that, I will finish. Again, this is probably just a small quote for application's sake. Louis Burkhoff, from the systematic, God has appointed them as the ordinary means through which he works his grace in the hearts of sinners, and their willful neglect can only result in spiritual loss. And so I would say, you know, Hebrews 10:25, therefore let us not forsake the assembling together of ourselves. There's many more applications we can make, and we'll probably get into those in more detail when we dive in specifically to baptism, which is what we'll do next week, questions 68 through 78. And I look forward to that. I'm going to try to make it all happen within 4 weeks, a month, to cover everything in it. It may be more, so there's just too much good stuff. And please bring your questions, bring your arguments you have, and or if anything arises as we're talking about it, let's talk about them, because we are Baptists and we believe these things, and we prove these things from Scripture, so we want to engage gracefully, and you know, just as the Catechism is doing, we want to show we're Orthodox Christians too, but yes, we do have some differences, and here they are. This is going to be one of them. So with that, let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that you have given us a Savior who is living and active in his church and has given us these wonderful sacraments that are true means of grace to our souls, Lord. We pray that even now as we prepare to gather for our worship service, that we worship you rightly, that your Spirit would move and that we would grow in our knowledge, that we would grow in grace, Lord.